All right, we're coming down the home stretch of our Advent series, and we've already heard we can hardly wait. Hardly wait for Christmas Eve, hardly wait for time celebration with our families. Soon as this service is over, I'm headed out on a five-hour drive up to my house, so maybe I need to apply Pastor Steve's message from last week. Patience, Jeff, patience. Pray for my right foot. It needs some patience as I drive north, or at least mercy from the police officer if he pulls me over. All right, our message entitled, The Thrill and Chill of Hope. And part of what I mean by this echoes some of our previous messages. If you missed any of those, let me tell you this. Many of us have seen God fulfill some of our hopes this year. I mean, we look back, even like our Thanksgiving sharing service, and we go like, man, God did that, God did that, God did that. There's God, there's God, there's God. It has been a great year for some of us. But for others of us, maybe our year has some big gaps and some losses. Maybe there were some deep longings that were left unfulfilled. And we're honestly asking, where's God? Where's God? Where is God? Those unfulfilled longings, gaps, and losses can be what we're calling the chill of hope. It's there in our sufferings that our hopes may have already gone cold. As a pastor has said that fear is vision without hope. And we get that, even in degrees. So to the extent that we have little or no hope about what is to come, to that extent, anxiety can build. Fear will escalate. And usually what happens is some form of overreaction or inaction to that fear. But alternatively, I would say divine hope inspires courageous vision and courageous action. Remember our definition of hope? Hope is a God-honoring vision for better days that changes us in the present. That change is a call to action. I've got to move this because it is wobbling. All right. This quote is attributed to Martin Luther King Jr. He says, even in the inevitable moments when all seems hopeless, men know that without hope they cannot really live. And in agonizing desperation, they cry for the bread of hope. Now, this Thrill of Hope series is for us to hear and respond to God's answer to our cries for the bread of hope. Jesus is the bread of hope. This series helps us to see that God's hope for his creation is actually being revealed before our very eyes, sometimes moment by moment. And we're changed by it. Now, God's hopes certainly may be different than our hopes for ourselves. His timing of fulfilling his hope is probably different than the timing that we would like to see. But we know this. He's God. We're not. So however long our gap, we too must wait and be changed. Changed in our waiting as we receive the bread of hope that he has given us. We know this about him. I've said this for a couple weeks in a row. Though God may be silent, he has not been still. God is not just watching us. He is with us. To give some structure to our message this morning, we have the Thrill of Hope, which is Simeon's witness. The Thrill of Hope, which is Anna's witness, and then the Chill of Hope, which is Mary and Jesus' suffering. We're going to see that in the passage today. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And we find ourselves right after Jesus' birth. So the angels have sung and the shepherds have searched, and they found Mary and Joseph and Jesus. And though we don't have an exact time to when the Magi will come, it's highly unlikely that they've visited Jesus yet. Now, from what we know of both Joseph and Mary, they honor God with their lives, and they're leading their family in accordance to Scripture. So just for context, let me read verse 21. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So let me stop here for just a second. 2 weeks ago, I laid out some of the parallels that were to notice between John the Baptist's birth and Jesus' birth. Here in verse 21, with Jesus' parents, as with John's parents earlier, we see obedience to the Lord's command through the angel Gabriel to name their sons the way Gabriel told them to. And we have the Lord's commands through Scripture for the eighth day circumcision of Jesus being closely obeyed, just as it was for John too. John's parents, priest Zechariah, Elizabeth, also of priestly lineage. Joseph is a righteous man, a Tzaddik, and Mary was a godly woman. Thus, remarkable and unwavering obedience to God is front and center in the lives of John and Jesus and their families. And that's an excellent foundation for any family. Let's look at verse 22 through 24. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Jesus has been circumcised, and the remaining cleansing laws and rituals as prescribed are summarized here as being obeyed. So there's a need for a burnt offering and a sin offering for the purification of Mary, the presentation of the firstborn child to God, and then the dedication of the firstborn to the Lord's service. And Luke doesn't go into a lot of detail here. He just points out Joseph and Mary are scrupulously obeying the law. Five times in the story of Jesus' birth, Luke specifically mentions that everything was done according to the law. This is important for Israel to see. That by law, Jesus is legitimately an Israelite. Now, Jesus is also way more than that. But here's the witness. There is significant obedience to divine revelation, whether it's by angelic command or Moses' hand. Now, with that background, we're going to see a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna. By their prophetic songs, they too are an important witness to the hope in Jesus as Savior. So let's start with Simeon in verses 25 through 35. Follow along. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." First, let's see who Simeon is. The phrases used in here are righteous and devout and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So this wasn't a man with wild hair walking around the temple kind of mumbling to himself. No, Simeon exuded a spiritual uprightness, patient expectancy for the Messiah. The consolation of Israel, that's a messianic expression. The phrases regarding Simeon's relationship to the Holy Spirit are as follows: the Holy Spirit being upon him and him receiving revelation from the Holy Spirit and his coming in the Spirit to the temple. These all seem to indicate that Simeon is kind of along the lines of the Old Testament prophets. So when Mary and Joseph were in the temple courts with their baby, they get approached by Simeon. Now, the Holy Spirit had told Simeon earlier in his life that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. And obviously, others knew this promise from God to him also. So what was Simeon doing with his life in the meantime? I mean, obviously, he was waiting. We don't know for sure, but Simeon probably didn't lead some large movement. He probably didn't form a community or accomplish a bunch of great things. But he watched and he prayed. In those, he was doing something awesome that even he may not have understood. He was keeping hope alive. It's as if Simeon is saying, I believe God is doing something wonderful in this world, and I want to see it. I believe that there's something tremendous going on, and God's the one behind it, and I want to watch it and somehow participate in it. And today I might be asking, where's God? But someday I know I'll be able to say, there's God. That is hopeful waiting for Simeon and for us. Because you know what? It's God's kingdom, not ours. And we're not in control, so we're all waiting in a fallen world. And we're to remain faithful and patient, even when we don't have what we want yet. I have a couple thoughts from John Ortberg, and here's one of them. He says this. He says, the big question for us shouldn't be, have I gotten everything I'm waiting for yet? And he's right, because we never will. Not in this life, not in this world. Instead, the big question is this. What kind of person am I becoming while I wait? Will we wait with patience and faithfulness? Will we wait on the Lord? I don't know what you're waiting for, but we're all waiting for something. If you're a college student, maybe you're waiting till next May. Maybe you're waiting for a job to start your career next year. Or maybe you've been out of college, you've been in the workforce for a long time. Maybe you're waiting for a better job. Maybe you're waiting for the economy to come back. Or for your financial life to kind of bounce back from all the debt that you've accrued. Maybe you're waiting for somebody to love. For a romantic relationship or for love to heal a marriage that's broken and crushing. Maybe you're waiting for a wandering child to come home. Maybe you are that wandering child. And you're waiting for clarity about direction in your life. Maybe you're waiting for all the deep anxiety over any of these things to go away. So how long will you have to wait? I don't know. However, I know what matters is who we become as we wait. It matters that we become people of hope and humility and patience and don't become bitter, selfish, or anxious as we wait on the Lord. Now, we don't know how many months or years or decades Simeon waited, but what if he had given up on his hope? What if he had just decided, you know, it's just not worth waiting for. It's never going to happen. I'm making a fool out of myself for waiting. Well, if he did that, he would have missed out on the moment that he was created for. But he didn't give up. He kept waiting. He kept waiting until one day Mary and Joseph come out of the temple with a baby, and he asked to see. Simeon took Jesus in his arms, and he knew. Now, we're not told how he knew, but he knew. Here again is the song of Simeon. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. For all of you who love Latin, for centuries theologians have called this the nunc dimittis. Now you dismiss, for obvious reasons. Simeon is now released from this life because Simeon's eyes have beheld Jesus, whose very name means Jehovah saves. God is salvation. Jesus is here for all people, nations to see. Jesus is the revealing light of salvation to the Gentiles, and he's the glorious promised Messiah to Israel. And in verse 33, we read again how the things promised for and about Jesus, how they affect Mary and Joseph. As he hands the baby back to Mary and Joseph, he blesses them, and we're told that they marveled at what he said. I'll bet they did. I mean, this is pretty heady stuff. It's such a poignant moment when someone sees your child for the first time and then comments. Mary and Joseph have heard Simeon say, "All right, God, you can take me home now. I can die happy. I've seen this baby, just a glimpse of this people's baby. It's what I've been waiting for my whole life." And you can just imagine Mary and Joseph bursting with joy. Next, notice in verses 34 and 35 that Simeon does not bless Jesus. Instead, he blesses Mary, but with a severe mercy, saying, "This child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Then it's like, okay, got to run. Take care now. And we never see Simeon again. Typically, prophetic signs are given to resolve opposition and resolve contradiction. But Jesus is a sign that is opposed. Simeon's prophecy is crucial. Jesus will not happen to be an occasion for division. He was appointed for that purpose. The prophetic word promises offense and division, and the Word who became flesh was exactly that. The gospel of Jesus provokes a crisis. The good news about the Son of God brings darkness to one side and light to the other. Jesus will cause offense in Israel, and the Jews in Rome will be offended by the gospel proclaimed there by Paul, and everywhere in between. So the gospel witness will spread from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and the gospel and its offense continues today. Now, having looked at Simeon, let's take a quick look at Anna and her contribution to this remarkable scene. Verse 36, "And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She didn't depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up to the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel." The text says Anna was a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, tribe of Asher, and advanced in years. That her lineage is recorded here indicates that this family is a family of distinction, this tribe. Tradition says that the tribe of Asher was noted for the talent and the giftedness of its women. She's also identified as a prophetess and being devout and gifted in spirit. And she worshiped at the temple so constantly with fasting and prayer day and night, it's as if she never left. Now, some people who don't like having their age called out, but longevity here is pretty important. As she must have been over 100 years old. I mean, if she married in her early teens, having been a widow for 84 years, on top of being married for 7 years, she could have been 104 years old or more. The point is, as with Simeon, is that Anna had an intense longing for the redemption promised through the Messiah, which sustained her through decades of waiting. With the birth of Jesus, her faith was abundantly rewarded. And she became a grateful and ceaseless witness to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That day, in the temple courts, she too saw spiritual deliverance dawn in the coming of Jesus. Now let's look at just the last two verses. This brings to an end what we call the infancy narrative of Jesus. Verse 39 and 40. "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Here again, we see that phrase. They performed everything according to the law
of the Lord.
The fulfillment of the law is a strong element in the infancy narrative, as are the blessings, all of which take place here at the temple. And it's a little bit of getting ahead of ourselves, but the temple takes on even a more significant role in the next passage, as we're going to hear Jesus' very first words. And they're spoken at the temple. I entrust the reading of that to you guys over the spring break. What's important for us to see here is that the grace of God was upon Jesus. The grace of God on Jesus. But his sacrifice in giving his life is going to make it possible for all who believe to enjoy God's grace, God's favor. Through Jesus, God's grace will be poured out into the lives of others as he forgives and renews and empowers and heals and gives hope in ways the law of Moses could never do. Thus, the thrill of hope is deeply evident in the prophetic songs of the godly and faithful Simeon and Anna, no doubt about it. The thrill of hope is Jesus himself, who and what he has done to make eternal life available to all. So what could possibly be the chill of hope? By that, what could disappoint or defer or even cause people to lose or destroy the hope that Jesus offers the world, Jew and Gentile alike? Well, I kind of skipped that part, so it makes it kind of hard to answer. But it's too important to leave hidden, so let's revisit verses 34 and 35. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed." What I'm calling the chill of hope is captured in the warning of the pain and the difficulty given to Mary concerning her and Jesus. The chill of hope for them meant there's going to be suffering up ahead for them. And that can dim or freeze or chill hope. Suffering can cause people to lose hope. And today, as Christ followers, we know we too face pain and suffering at different times, to varying degrees. Pain, suffering, difficulties make it hard to keep our God-honoring vision for better days ahead that change us in the present. In both the Old and New Testaments, the falling and the rising of people with regards to Jesus pertain to their eternal destiny. The rise and fall metaphor here has the sense of Jesus being either a cornerstone or a stumbling stone to them. Throughout his ministry, Jesus proclaimed that the only way to the kingdom of God was to follow him. The ones who did so would receive salvation. They would rise to eternal life. Obviously, for Jesus as the hope and Mary as his mother, there was a chill of hope. That metaphor, the sword piercing pain in her soul. The dimming of hope, the chill of hope, was that opposition to Jesus was going to be great. Such great opposition that Jesus would in fact be crucified by it. And Mary too will face this pain as she watches the opposition to Jesus' whole life and end his life. Nevertheless, Jesus would rise from the dead and eternal life would become Mary's. And anyone else who believes would receive and rise to eternal life the moment they believe. But the ones who do not believe would not receive salvation. They would fall in their sin and ultimately to eternal death. And for them, the chill of hope is that there is no hope for them outside of Jesus. And so as we close this morning and we anticipate Christmas Eve. Let me start with this. Rightly so, we have focused on the challenges that men and women in these passages have faced. We haven't avoided the astonishingly difficult, how astonishingly difficult it must have been for all involved to patiently and humbly kind of grind through the circumstances. But as God's transforming and empowering hope flourished in their humble hearts and patient minds and obedient choices, joy invaded. They looked to God for hope, and as they followed him, they experienced joy. So here's a question kind of from behind the scenes here. What inspired Jesus' patient and humble hope towards us, towards mankind? I think the author of Hebrews gives us a big clue. In telling us to find our inspiration in Jesus, Hebrews 12:2 reads like this. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What brought him joy? Joy enough to endure the cross? It was his own love for us. It's not about us, but it's for us. Jesus couldn't imagine a future without us with him in heaven. His greatest hope was not his own holy perfection in heaven. It was us being made holy and with him in heaven for eternity. Oh, that our greatest hope would be to become his faithful, humble, patient witness on earth. Being made holy here until we're perfected with him in heaven. Applications for us are to ask ourselves questions like this. First, what kind of person am I becoming while I wait? Am I a witness to or a distraction from the life of Jesus? And then if you see that there's some room to grow, you can ask, what do I need to do to manifest Jesus' hope to others? How does my witness need to change as I prepare to start a new year? Let's pray. Father, as we close this message, may your Spirit and your Word guide our hearts and minds. Guide us, lead us to witness. May we speak words of hope to ourselves and to others. May we celebrate the birth of your Son with friends and family and loved ones. May our thoughts and words and deeds direct others to Jesus, not distract them from Jesus. Father, we submit ourselves to you, recognizing that this world is your creation, and the patience that you have borne since the fall in the garden is just beyond our imagination, beyond our understanding. Too deep, too high for us to comprehend. And yet it's evident from your word, from experiences in our own lives and the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that you are with us. And we know that your Son is the bread of hope for the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen.